Well, good evening, everybody.
We're
trying to work out some technical difficulties up there, but we're not able to. So I will not be able to, I don't have all the blanks filled in on the slides. I was going to do that by hand here on the overhead projector. So you'll either have to listen closely and fill in what I say, or just go with those ones that you filled in already, like a crossword puzzle. And then you'll just be able to check your answers and see if you got them right already. Because I know some of you do that. I see you filling those in as soon as you sit down, like it's like a game. Let's see if I can get the word right. I told somebody, if you keep doing that, you're going to force me to use the thesaurus more just to come up with words that you would not have chosen. Now, why would he choose a word with 11 letters when one with four would have worked just fine? You'll know why. All right, well, let's pray together, and we will begin. Father God, thank you for loving us and being patient with us and merciful to us. We thank you for your constant loving kindness and the fact that you're full of grace. And we are absolutely and utterly dependent upon that. To be right with you, to be forgiven by you. Lord, it's the grace that makes all that possible. And not just to change our status with you, but Father, to change our ability to please you. We need your grace too. And I pray that tonight what I say would be true and real and clear and would fit what your word says. And Father, we would find in it truth that we could use, and that we would be obedient to it. We would do it, and not just think about it or consider it, but do it. And ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I give you sort of two bookends in statements that Paul gave Timothy, and I only printed one in your notes. I thought about it actually as I was walking over here. I left the first one out, but it's a passage we've looked at frequently before. Remember, he tells Timothy, he says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. And of course, you know, when Paul is using those sort of analogies of training, he's referencing back to really sort of like what we would consider like Olympic level training, training for high level competition, the sort of training that takes sacrifice and high effort intensity, the sort of training that sets apart champions and would-be champions. So if you want to be godly, it takes training. It takes hard work. There's effort that has to go into that on your part. You can't be godly and be passive about it. It's just not possible, and it's not biblical. But not only does he tell Timothy to train yourself for godliness, but he also tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So there's two things at work here in God's desire for us to be holy in our pursuit of holiness. And that is the hard work that we put into it, training ourselves, the disciplines that we develop, and it's the work of God in us. It's God's grace at work in us. Most of you know we took a quick trip to watch my son play basketball in San Diego Monday night. He had been out of basketball for a while after having sit out for a year as a redshirt. And we really wanted to support him, and so we did half for him and half for us, but we wanted to be there for that first game, and so we finally found some decent prices on tickets, and we flew out to San Diego. The flights were pretty good. You know, I've kind of gotten used to flying around different places. I mean, I've been on planes for longer distances than from here to San Diego, and here to Israel, and things like that. But it was our flight from Atlanta to Panama City Beach last night that was the rough one. And this is only like 40 minutes in the air, 35 minutes in the air, and the pilot told us, this is about as smooth as I'm going to be able to get it, so keep your seatbelts on the whole time, but it's going to be a little bumpy. Well, he wasn't lying. It was bumpy. I felt like it was on a bad roller coaster going downhill the whole time. But I was tired. We got in late, and so I was kind of sleepy. And so I put my head down in my hands to sleep. And as we're landing, I mean, I was sound asleep. And it felt like we landed on a gravel road with potholes in it. I'm not sure what the runway is like in Panama City Beach. So I'll have to check when it's daylight. But as we landed, my head just, boom, just banged into the chair in front of it like I jammed my neck. And I know some people don't fly because they're afraid of flying. Cecily's mom is that way, doesn't want to fly anywhere. And I wanted to use an analogy. Oops, I'm about to go to my screen here. See, I even had a big picture that I was going to project for everybody here tonight. If you're on a plane, okay, you know, I'm not going to go into you about avionics and all that tonight, but if you were flying on a plane, you're flying from San Diego to Atlanta, and your plane has got to lose one of the wings, which one do you prefer to lose, the right one or the left one? You got to choose. You're going to lose one wing. Do you want it to be the right or the left? Well, see, that's sort of the picture that Jerry Bridges gives in his book, The Disciplines of Grace. And I think it's such a poignant, it just sticks with you sort of picture. You know, when it comes to living a godly life, there are two wings on this plane. And if you lose either one of these wings, it's just not going to happen. It can't happen. That bird won't fly. And those two wings are this. One is discipline, and the other is dependence. Discipline and dependence. And I guess in the simplest way, and this is sort of a part one of a two-part culmination of what we've been talking about the last several weeks, it's a reminder to us that the legalistic approach, if I just have enough rules, if I just put enough structure in my life, if I just create enough boundaries, if I just have enough accountability around me, that will be sufficient, is wrong. It's wrong-headed. It's misguided. That self-reliance, that self-dependence for holiness is not going to fly. It's just not going to work. On the other hand, that sort of passive, just let go and let God. You don't have to do anything but rest in Him. You just trust in Him. You just love Him and let Him carry you. Well, that too is that's a plane with one wing. There are both sides of this, and that's the heart of what Paul was telling Timothy. Timothy, you got to train yourself for godliness. Now, training for physical things, yeah, that has some value. And there probably aren't too many of us in this room that wish we had not done a little bit more of that or wish we would do a little more of that now. Yeah, there's value in that. There's value in training physically to get stronger, to get healthier. But he says training for godliness is not just beneficial in this life. It's beneficial forever, everlasting life. So you train yourself for that. But at the same time, when he talks to Timothy about how he lives this life, he talks to him about living it in dependence upon the work of God's Spirit in him, God's grace at work in you. Now, I'm going to give some examples from Scripture, okay? Now, they're not exactly speaking about godliness per se, but they are speaking about that necessary merging of what we're supposed to do, what God calls us to do, and what God promises that He Himself alone can do. So we're going to look at several of those pictures, okay? So first example is the example of Nehemiah. If you're not familiar with the story of Nehemiah, it's actually a pretty short read. The rebuilding of a city, the rebuilding of its walls, but really built more of the rebuilding of the heart of a people, recapturing God's purpose and committing yourself to living by God's standards for God's will. So here's the story of Nehemiah, okay? In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 8. It says, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the city walls, right? Of course, there are enemies within and without. There are naysayers and doubters. And of course, some of those enemies are real enemies that do not want to see a resurgent, reemergent Jerusalem. So these people begin to put their pressures on, the attacks from the outside. What is Nehemiah's response to those attacks? Note what he says here. They came to stir up trouble against us to attack. So here's what we did. We prayed to our God, and we posted a guard. Nehemiah prayed, and Nehemiah posted a guard. Do you get the picture? If you're struggling spiritually, okay, you're dealing with this challenge, you're taking it seriously of personal holiness, what's your response going to be? If you're captured in a cycle of repetitive sin and behaviors, if you're captured in a vicious cycle of addiction and self-destructive behaviors, what are you going to do about it? Well, the passive approach would say this, listen, you just need to trust Him more. You need to be praying about that. And some of these things sound so spiritual, don't they? Hey, just give that to God. You just need to release that. Hand that over. Give that over. Yeah, you need to pray about it. There's no doubt. You know, for some of you, when you struggle spiritually, that's your first thought. You know, I'm going to really pray. Or maybe you'll even ask people to pray with you. Maybe you'll organize a prayer meeting. Yeah, you need to do that. You need to seek God's help. But Nehemiah didn't just pray about the situation. He didn't just say, God, we've got enemies attacking from all over. Lord, help us with this. He also posted a guard. Do you catch what I'm saying? Sometimes in your life, you got to post guards too. What kind of guards are you posting? And it would be foolish of us to think that from the spiritual attacks of the enemy that we should take a different tact than Nehemiah took from the physical attacks of his enemy in that day. And what are you going to do about it? Okay, so you're struggling, so you're failing, so you're going through difficulty, so you find yourself in the same patterns of behavior again and again. So what are you going to do? Are you just going to keep praying about it, saying, God, take it away from me while you do nothing? Are you going to post some guards there? Are you going to do something to defend the wall, defend the heart, defend yourself? All right, let's look at the example of Paul for a minute. This is, I especially wanted to share this one with you because this has got to be in the top five, if not the top three, all-time misused, misquoted, misappropriated scripture verses in the Bible. Okay, so let's take a look at it a little bit in its context. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says this, the second part of verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Again, that there's your verse, right? We put that and we apply it to anything. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the guy who doesn't want to get up and go to work on Monday morning. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the NBA player who doesn't acknowledge God any other way except putting Philippians, 4:13 on the back of his high top in a magic marker. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, it's sort of our catchphrase, our cliche. But what is Paul actually talking about here? Okay, here's the real struggle. He's asking, he's making an appeal to the Philippians for his support. But he says in that, I've learned something though. I've learned to be content. I've learned to handle the ups and downs of life. I've learned to handle when I'm thriving and when I'm struggling. Why? Because I've learned to trust in him, but I've learned these things. What Paul is saying is this, what I have done is I have learned. Now we know he had to practice it. I've been brought low. I've abounded in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing the plenty and the hunger. Paul learned by doing, but Paul also leaned on God's providing. He learned by doing, but he also leaned on God's providing. They're both ands here. The lessons in life that you and I need to learn are probably best learned by our experience, by our doing things. They're learned by doing. Some things can't be learned any other way. I think about that picture of Paul telling Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Bodily training has some value, but training for godliness has everlasting value. Train yourself for godliness. It's like a picture if I were to put up one of those portable basketball hoops over here in the corner where we got plenty of space, and you could do what the kids were doing right before Bible study night, right after dinner. You could just run and just run to your heart's content over there. We'll put up a basketball hoop over there, and I'll adjust the height and conceding to some of you to your age and physical conditions, I'll lower it from 10 feet, the standard height, to 9.5. How's that? I'll give you half a foot. And I'll give you a basketball, and I'll say, now dunk it. Go do it. Dunk it. No, that wouldn't be fair. I'll draw you a picture of dunking it on this piece of paper, and I'll even tell you how. I'll show you the steps you need to take. If you'll take three steps this way, if you'll jump off of this foot, if you're right-handed, if you jump off this foot, if you're left-handed, or if you're not coordinated at all, okay, you can jump off both feet. And I'll show you exactly, and I'll say, now go do it. It's not happening, okay? Now, the truth is, it's probably not happening for any of us, even with training, but we can lower it down until we can get it to a certain level. But we don't just learn this by reading, studying about it. We learn by doing it. Well, Paul had been through the lessons of life. He struggled through the lessons of life. But at the same time, he's counting on God. There's a both and to this. Jerry Bridges says in The Discipline of Grace, and the subtitle of that book is God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness. He said there's not one single instance in New Testament teaching on holiness where we are taught to depend on the Holy Spirit without a corresponding exercise of discipline on our part. It just doesn't exist. It's not there. Let me give you an example from Paul's teaching ministry. This is my personal verse, okay? So when I think of what God has called me to do, this is my personal life verse. It's Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now what a beautiful picture of this. Do you see what Paul is saying here? This is my calling. This is my responsibility. This is what I know that God has equipped me to do. This is the DNA that he has wired me with since I've been saved. This is who I am. This is what I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be about. Verse 29, for this I toil. Now, to break that down a little bit, which the English version does pretty good, toil, and it compares that to struggling. This is the idea of labor that takes everything that you've got. This is a sort of occupation that not many of us have or have had. but maybe a previous generation had more often. The kind of work that you get up early in the morning, you work hard all day long. When you get finished that day, you are physically beat. I don't mean just emotionally beat because you're dealing with nitwits or knuckleheads all day. I'm talking about you're physically beat. You have given all you have to the task. You're flat worn out. He says, this is what I do. I expend myself completely for this task. That's the idea of toiling. But guess what? While I'm fulfilling my responsibility to God, the calling he's given me, I'm giving it all that I've got. I'm pouring myself out for this. Guess what God is doing? He's working powerfully in me. So there's two things. Paul worked hard. I'll simplify this one. Paul worked hard even as God worked in him. There's no passive approach to this. And at the same time, there's no self-reliant approach to this. And when Paul was fulfilling his responsibility to God to be a missionary to the nations, he didn't rely on his own skill and wisdom, did he? In fact, he says that. Paul minimizes himself. Every description about himself, that it was not about him, but it was about the power of God at work, displays of God's power and the power of the Word itself. So he's working hard to do this. At the same time, he's trusting God to be at work in him. So how does that apply to our godliness and our pursuit of it? How hard are you really going at this? Are you toiling with all that you've got? Are you struggling with everything that's within you to resist sin at the same time, trusting that God is at work in you at the same time? God is working even as you are in the process. Now, if you want to dig into some heavy reading and some heady reading, I would challenge you to read the works of John Owen. Now, John Owen is a well-known Puritan. And he writes in a way, in a form that is a little difficult for us to wade through today. The English of John Owen's day is a little different than ours. But Jerry Bridges paraphrases John Owen and says this: "Let us consider what regard we ought to have to our own duty and to the grace of God. Some would separate these things as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, they would say there is no room for grace. And if it be the result of grace, then there is no place for duty. But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification, for the one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than that we may perform our duty." You may want to reread that. It's worth thinking about it, considering. What is the grace of God for? It is not simply about the forgiveness of our sins, but the freedom from those same sins. I saw an interesting quote someone put on Facebook this week by Francis Chan, that the lukewarm person seeks God for the forgiveness of sins only for those things they feel guilty about, not for the freedom of those sins that they still love. And that's the essence of that idea. How many are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' well-known 70 resolutions? 70 resolutions. Now, you talk about a framework for life that would make most of us, in fact, I would dare say all of us, pale in comparison to the standards he set for himself, the way he determined to live his life. These are the values. These are the guards I'm posting around my life. He wrote 70 of those resolutions, okay? Before he lists those 70 resolutions, he gives this statement, however: "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake." If you're curious about some of those resolutions, look in the center of your table. I put some copies there, probably not enough for everyone, but if you didn't get a copy and want some of these tables that didn't take them all up, if you want to know what his 70 resolutions are that he encouraged the reading of every single day, every single day that he might follow these resolutions, look at those. But think about what Jonathan Edwards is doing here. And by the way, I would esteem Jonathan Edwards as America's greatest contribution to church and theology. Jonathan Edwards had this commitment: I'm going to live this sort of life, and here's how I have recorded it. Here are the resolutions that mark that life. But even as he did that, Jonathan Edwards' statement is not a statement of self-reliance. It is not a statement of overwhelming willpower. Okay, this is not about his own abilities. He recognizes, if I'm going to do these things, it's the enabling of God. God is the one that will both give me the desire to do these things, and he'll give me the ability to do these things. And of course, that's Philippians 2:13, which we looked at so much. And I think that's just sort of a foundational verse for holiness. It's God who works in us, both to will and to work according to his good will. And so we think about that, what God has planned for us. Let me add one more. I've got just a little bit of time here, just for a second. Let me give you another example of Paul and Paul's talk about holiness for a second. Well, I think I put that in my notes, but I didn't. I'll do this off the cuff. Colossians 1:27. Pull up that verse if you have your Bible with you. Colossians 1:27. Let me make sure I got my reference right. Let's look at some takeaways from what we've talked about here tonight just for a moment. What does personal holiness require of us? What does personal holiness require of us? If we're going to take this pursuit seriously, what does that require? It takes discipline. And how would you define discipline for a moment? You know, we've talked about discipline a little bit, and you can discuss these even, you know, feel free to discuss them aloud or discuss them there around the table. How would you define discipline? Okay. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about hard work. He's talking about struggle. He's talking about struggle on our part. Let me make a strong statement. No one who is serious about personal discipline will not put in the hard work necessary for it. If you do not struggle, you're not serious about personal holiness. If there's no struggle, there's no seriousness. It takes struggle, which means you're going to have to go against the things that you want. You're going to have to go against those compelling desires. You're going to have to go against those things that, man, I want this so badly. I want to experience this. I want to feel this. I want to know this. You're going to fight against yourself, your own desires. You're going to fight against temptation that's outside of you. You're going to have to deny yourself. Isn't that what Jesus said? If he wants to follow me, he's going to have to deny himself. You're going to have to get into the struggle, okay? The Christian life and living a holy life, there's struggle there. There's a battle against self. So it's hard work. It takes struggle on your part, okay? But now what about God at work in me? What does God's work in us do? What does it accomplish for us? Well, remember Philippians 2:13. God at work in us does two primary things. Changes our desires. That's one of the marks of the new life. That's how we know that we're his. Now, when I say changes our desires, it doesn't necessarily mean those desires are overwhelming or that they will overcome our other desires. The desires that are strongest in us are the desires that we feed the most. Those are the desires that will have strength over us, those ones that we fuel and feed. Those will become paramount in us. But God puts new desires in us. That's one of the marks of the new life, that we want different things. Now, we may find that struggle that Paul had in Romans chapter 7, right? Things I want to do, those are not the things I do. And things I don't want to do, those are the things I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? So we may be in that struggle. But to know that there's a real struggle and to know that there's a desire to do something different is a mark of the new life. If you don't care, if there's no desire for it, then there's a real clear indicator that God's Spirit is not present there. Okay, so he gives us new desires, but he also empowers us. It's God at work in us, both to will and to work. Those two things, to will and to work. So there is a power that God is giving us to accomplish these things. We can't overcome the temptation. There's no temptation taking you, but that which is common to man. But with every temptation, God will also provide a way of what? There will be a way of escape, but you'll have to want to escape it. And you may have to fight to escape it. And the fight, the biggest fight, may be against yourself, your own internal desires. But there is a way. So he enables and he empowers. He gives us the will and the ability to do what he wants us to do. Now, here's what I want you to discuss just for a moment, okay? So we've talked about the two wings of this flight, of this plane, being dependence and discipline. How would you express your dependence on God? If you're depending on God for holiness, how do you express that dependence? What does that dependence look like? Does the question make sense? If we recognize, okay, if I'm going to live by the way God wants me to live, what I believe God's word says, what I believe God's Spirit is leading me to do, if I'm going to do that, I know there's a component of this, though it's not self-reliant, it is struggle, it is hard work, it is a discipline. It's I'm training myself, I'm putting in place new habits and the behaviors to live a different way. I'm posting a guard around my heart, around my life. You know, I'm doing these things, so I'm working hard at it. But at the same time, I know I can't do it. I won't even want to do it without Holy Spirit in me. I've got to depend on him. All right, let's talk in practical terms for a minute. And maybe just discuss this with the people you're sitting with. What does practical dependence look like? Do you see what I'm saying? More than just saying it in your head. This is more than just semantics or lip service here. Well, I'm dependent on God. How? How are you expressing your practical dependence on him in order to live a holy life? Think about that just for a moment. And think about it out loud. Feel free. How are you expressing your practical dependence on Him? I'll let y'all just discuss for a minute, then I'm going to bring it back around here. This almost verges on a little bit of a test question here. Your dependence on God. What is dependence? What is functional, practical dependence on God look like? Now, if you can answer that question well, then you have a good grasp on John chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So what is functional dependence? It's abiding. Now, what does it mean? Again, what does it mean to say that we're abiding? So I guess what I'm trying to draw out of you and help us all to think through here for a minute is, here's what I think. This is just my theory, okay? I think when we talk about personal holiness, most of our takeaways and our application is, how much more can I do? How much harder can I work? I just got to do this better. I got to try harder at this. I got to fight more. And for some of us and for some of the situations, that is an answer that we need to take away from this. But it's not the only answer. That's a plane with one wing. And it's not enough for those of you who just say, well, if I just had maybe more structure or more self-discipline, or if I just tried harder next time, or I promise next time I'll do better. It's not enough for you just to say in your head, well, but I'm depending on God. How are you depending on Him? In what way are you expressing that you're abiding in Him? So you see the sort of functional things I'm talking about. It always comes back to the basics. I can't really say I'm abiding in Christ and His Word is abiding in me if I'm not in His Word. Right? If I'm not changing the way that I think, if I'm not changing my own attitudes, if I'm not changing the way I see things through biblical intake, you know, the study of God's Word, the feeding on this thing, I want to know what you want from me, God. I want to know what your Word says. I want to know what you expect. And I want to know how to apply that in these different situations. So I've got to be abiding Him. So that's one. I'm giving you one. What other ways are functional obedience? Nehemiah's example. What did Nehemiah do with the attack of the enemy? What was his response? Prayer. I can't be abiding Him if I'm not in prayer. There's got to be a deep prayer component to this, of abiding, of staying close to Christ, of abiding in Him. Now, if you go back to John chapter 15 and take your cue from those, you're going to come up with, well, three things, I think. The first one is definitely going to be prayer. You know, your intimate connection with God through prayer. Enabled by the Son, empowered and guided by the Spirit, so that you might communicate to the Father. And that Trinitarian view of prayer, that this is my connection with the Almighty, this is abiding. So prayer is part of it. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 15 that another key component of abiding, I'm sort of testing your memory from a message last week, is obedience, right? If you love me, you'll do what I say. If you're my friends, if you do what I say, if you keep my commandments. So my abiding in Him, my dependence on Him is totally related, totally connected to doing the things I know that He has said to do. So I can't really say I'm struggling against sin, I'm really fighting, I'm giving all I've got, I'm toiling and struggling against sin when I'm not even obeying the things that I know I ought to be doing. Not just the things I ought not to be doing, but things I ought to be doing. So there's that. And then, of course, and we talked about this, I won't recap all Sunday's message from a week and a half ago, but we also talked about abiding in the context of relationships, abiding in the context of the body of Christ, the family of believers. You are not meant to handle all this alone or do this alone. If there's one takeaway that I hope all of you have drawn from this study of the last, well, this is 13 weeks now, is the reality that God designed us to live in Christ in community. So that means, let's take away the cliches, the little religious ways we say that. If you don't have other good friends trying to walk the same path that you're going down, that are trying to do the same things you're trying to do, that can encourage you and help you and hold you accountable, you're probably not going to succeed. You're just not. There's a reason why Scripture says things like confess your sins one to another so that you can be healed. Okay? You know, that calling of the elders to pray probably has more to do with confessing sins, I think, than it does just being sick. But there's both there. We confess those things. We're in relationships with one another. We encourage one another. We hold each other accountable. That's all necessary. The loving God and loving each other in community. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Remember, nothing. Nothing. You can't do this. It just does not fly. Now, it's interesting, and I didn't put this in your notes. This is what I was thinking of a minute ago, and I couldn't pull the scripture off the top of my head, which is terrible. But there's another analogy. I'll just give you this one briefly. When Paul talks about his ministry, and he talks about it in relationship to his co-workers and his contemporaries, men like Apollos, for example. And you remember in the early church, they were sort of dividing up. Well, you know, I like Apollos, man. That guy, his preaching is awesome, and man, he's so encouraging and everything. He's so powerful. I don't know what they actually said about him. Scripture doesn't say that. I'm elaborating, obviously. No, I like Paul. You know, I went, no, I don't like Paul. He's dull. He's boring. He's just theological. Yeah, but man, the Holy Spirit's all over and stuff happens and whatever. They were dividing up. And Paul said something very, very important. He deferred all of the credit to God. And he used the analogy of farming to do it, right? He used the analogy of farming. How did he do that? And it's a good picture, I think, of our struggle for holiness. In the analogy of farming, now I'm not a farmer. My grandfather was a farmer, and some of you may be, or family that are, I'm sure. But in the analogy of farming, what are some things that you think, if a farmer is serious about having a successful harvest, what are some things that the farmer has to do? Not think about, not know about, philosophize about, not trust someone else to do, but what are some things a farmer has to do? Prepare it, fertilize it, plant it, water it. You know, he's got to work it, right? He's got to work it. Now, by the same token, what are some things that a farmer just can't do, no matter how much he would like to? He can't make it grow, and that's what Paul talks about, and he can't make it rain. So even this picture, there's this long list. These are the things I must do. So I'm thinking it's sort of a picture, and that's what I intended actually to put on this little chart. I was going to draw a little chart of what I can do and what only God can do. And if we don't have both sides of that filled out, that equation filled out, then we're flying with just a single wing. If your struggle up to this point is, well, I can just do all these things, I can do all these things, I can work all these things more. No, you're going to, at best, you're going to fall into the camp of legalism, and even if you begin to succeed, you're going to feel, well, you may not feel it, but the rest of us will. You'll be like a Pharisee then. You'll be that self-reliant, self-righteous, religious person that's not nearly as righteous as you think. But if you will do both, what can I do? What must I be doing to struggle against this sin? And then what am I trusting that God alone can do? And what am I asking him to do based on what he's promised to do? So again, and I think that's a great quote that's this paraphrase quote of John Owen, God's grace is for this purpose. He's giving his grace to the humble. He gives more grace for this purpose. So what do I do? So I want you to think of these things sort of as a matter of personal application tonight. And you don't have to answer these around the table. This is for you. And if you're afraid of someone seeing what you're writing, then you can answer these in your mind. But if you'd like to write them, then please do. In what areas right now do you need to struggle? And I put the word quotes. When I say struggle, let me just clarify. Just even if I've said this 50 times already. I'm not talking about, you know, I'm struggling with this. I'm talking about, no, I'm going to toil with all my might struggle. I'm going to give this all I got. And what areas of my life do I need to be giving all I've got, working as hard as I can, toiling, struggling for holiness? What areas? Is it legitimate? I'm just asking this question because I don't really have an answer to it. Is it legitimate to ask God and expect God to deliver you from that thing of which you're not willing to fight with all your might? Is that legitimate even? And you'll have to answer that. Is it biblically sincere? Is it biblically authentic to say, God, take this away from me, that thing that I have no desire to put down or let go of? You know, I believe we most sense the work of God in our lives when it comes alongside our every desire and our every effort to be free of this, to stop this. And when it's not just the penalty of the this that we're concerned about, it's the presence of the this. It's just that this can't be anymore. This doesn't fit who I am in Christ. This doesn't fit who God wants me to be. So that's the first one. What areas do you need to struggle with all your might? Again, like Colossians 1:28 and 1:29, for this I toil. Number two, with that in mind, what disciplines do you need to develop better? I'm hoping some of your personal takeaway over the last, 13 weeks together has been a realization there's some things that you can and have to do differently yourself. It's just called discipline. Discipline not as in punishment, but discipline as in structure, training for the purpose of godliness. What things am I going to begin to do? What practices, what behaviors, what action steps am I going to begin to take with regularity, with accountability, with structure, whatever that needs to look like, so that I begin to practice these things become habits to me, that I'm replacing old bad habits with new positive habits. I read something somebody posted online the other day about whenever they were tempted, I think this was in regard to pornography, so whenever they were tempted to look at pornography, they just did push-ups. Now, I don't know if that frees you from pornography or not. It'd probably give you big chest and biceps, but you know, I don't know that that's necessarily the answer. But I think the idea, the concept of developing God-honoring habits to replace God-denying habits is absolutely essential. So what are those disciplines? And if you haven't begun them already, well, start. Go ahead. Begin. Make that commitment. And again, I point your attention to these, which I just find Jonathan Edwards to be a fascinating case study. But when you begin to just sort of peruse this list of 70 different resolutions, and he says at the beginning, you know, this is from his writings, after that intro statement, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Remember to read over these resolutions. Sorry, I said earlier once a day, once a week. I mean, can you imagine weekly committing and revisiting and analyzing, evaluating yourself according to those? Read over some of those tonight. It's a very, very powerful list. What disciplines do you need to develop? And number three, if dependence, and I think it does, if dependence looks like abiding, what do I need to do to abide in Christ better? What do I need to do to abide in Christ better? And again, I think probably for some of us, I know it was true for me, I spent too much time looking for this deep meaning when Jesus says, abide in me. You know, okay, wow, this is so deep, so profound. I wonder what he really meant by that. What he meant by that is, guys, stay right here. You stay close to me. You stay connected to me. This is not hard. This is not hard. My Father's in charge of all of this, and he's going to prune, and he's going to cut, and he's going to judge it all. And those vines that are living and thriving, he's going to trim and cut so they do even better. So, yeah, life's going to get hard and painful sometimes, but it's for your benefit, and it's for God's glory. But those which are dead eventually are going to show up as dead. And the dead ones, he just removes, and he throws them into a pile, and he burns them, and they're gone. It's over. It's done. But I'm the true vine, and your branch is connected to me, so abide. Abide. You keep that vital life flowing from me to you all times. So what do I need to do that better? What do I need to do to stay connected to him? Think about that. It's practical and simple. What do I need to do to abide? Dependence on him. Not passive dependence even. You know, it's not just, well, I know he's there. No, how am I depending on him practically? How am I depending on him? How am I depending on what he says? And how am I depending on him in prayer? And how am I depending on God's Spirit to lead me in difficult situations? And how am I cultivating an ear to hear what God's Spirit is saying? And how am I maintaining a sensitivity and a softness to God's Spirit? That's all part of depending. And at the same time, discipline. What disciplines do I have? Because those are the two keys. So as you think about those two wings, you think about those challenges, I pray and hope that will stick with you. Let's pray. Father, like so many others who have gone before us, and these men who are spiritual giants, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, Apostle Paul, Father, may we likewise recognize how needy we are and how dependent we are on you. And Father, if we're not able to see that clearly enough in our own circumstances that we can't do this, and we haven't been able to do this, and our life has proven we can't do this without you. May we see it clearly in your word. And Lord, may we understand what dependence really is, that it's far more than just giving lip service to the idea that you help us, but knowing and experiencing how you help us, because we know your word and we listen to the voice of your Spirit who brings those things to our memory, and we listen to the guidance, the inner guidance of your voice in us that's with us, and we're obedient to what we know, and we're hungry to know what we don't know. Father, we pray and we ask for your strength, and we listen to you, and we spend time with you, and we desire you, and we desire to please you. Father, may we express this in genuine dependence, even as we give all that we've got to this. And Father, I pray that we would do this. I pray that you'd move in our hearts in a Philippians 2:13 sort of way to change what we will, change what we want. And Father, we get all we got. I just think of that verse, and I pray it would stick with the others as well, like Nehemiah. When the enemy attacked, when all the troubles beginning to be stirred up, he prayed and he posted a guard. And Father, I pray that we would do no less than that. So Lord, show us, make it personal and practical, I pray, by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we'd be doers of it and not hearers only. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.